Awesome. All right. So, good morning. As Patrick said, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Kristen. I have been attending New City for almost 4.5 years now, which is crazy that time has flown by. But then also it hasn't because of COVID, you know. So, the whole COVID time warp kind of a thing. So, this morning we're going to be jumping into Hebrews 9, the next chapter in our Hebrews series. Before I actually jump into it, I just want to remind us the context for this series. The whole idea is that deconstruct is this buzzword that's going around right now of let's deconstruct XYZ off in Christianity. And what we're doing here is we're saying let's break it down. Let's talk through about what actually is true, what is in scripture, what matters, and what is really just fluff that we've heard that's maybe irrelevant, maybe not true, et cetera. This is a good thing. We want to embrace it, and we want to deconstruct our faith because that's what builds our faith and makes it stronger. I really appreciated when Patrick talked about that in the introduction and set it up. I don't remember what you said, but something about breaking down some electronical equipment, I can't remember, and then putting it back together and knowing how it works, knowing what parts matter and why. And so that's what we're doing. We're going through Hebrews, and we're deconstructing and talking about why Jesus. When we enter into Christianity, we're often told, pray this prayer, do this thing. But we're rarely, especially if you grew up in the church, but even if you didn't, we never really stop and think about, why? Why does this matter? Hebrews is essentially a book of philosophy, of telling us why. Why Jesus and not other gods? Why Jesus and not nothing? And we've been going through this idea of the fact that Jesus is different and Jesus is complete. I think there's a graphic for that. Yes, very good. We'll come back to this. So today, as we jump into Hebrews 9, we're going to continue talking about why is Jesus different? Why is Jesus complete? Why do I want you to have Jesus in your life? And why do I have him in mine? A really quick disclaimer, today's talk is very dense and weighty. We're going to get a little bit into some history. There's a lot of power-packed information, and so I'm actually going to be staring at my notes a lot more than I normally would. It's not that I don't want to make eye contact with you, but I don't want to leave anything out because I think everything I want to talk about is so important. I'm so excited about it. But with that being said, stick with me the best that you can. If you miss some parts, if you're not certain, what is this girl talking about? I've missed something over my head, that kind of a thing. Don't worry about that. Just pay attention to what sticks, and I'm going to pray that God would use whatever sticks. So, speaking of, let's pray and get started. God, I just want to thank you so much for this time that we can come together and learn more about you and who you are and why that matters. I ask that you would give me the words to say, that you would give me wisdom and clarity in my speech. And I ask that whatever needs to be highlighted in the hearts that are here, that you would make that stand out, that it would be clear to them, and that all else would fall away. That ultimately, at the end of today, we would all be one step closer, regardless of what that step is, closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. All right. So, in order to understand the weight of this passage, we're going to dig into the history of the Jews a little bit today. Patrick last week made a joke. He was like, "I'm not giving you a history lesson." And in my head, I was like, "But I am next week." And also, too, just as kind of like an encouragement, as we talked about in chapter 5, when we had that pause moment of like, "Hey, are you listening? Like, pay attention. This is heavy, this is deep. But be mature and pay attention." I want to give that admonishment now because I am about to give you a history lesson. So let's get started in Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. You can open up your Bibles. I didn't put the whole passages on the screen, but rather just like the highlights, but I am going to read it out loud. So Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Okay, so the first part of this text is dealing primarily with the Jewish history of worship. We're given a very short description here of a topic that is covered at length in the Old Testament. There's 5 books dedicated to it. And we have to remember that the audience of this letter, Hebrews, were the Jews, which meant that the information that I'm going to talk about right now was information and knowledge that they already had. This was a day-to-day way of life for them. They didn't need the diagrams or the list or anything that I'm going to give you, because this is what they did every single day, and this is what they saw. The reason that's important is because since they were the audience of this letter, they have information that we do not have. And so in order to understand Hebrews 9, we need at least some of that information as well. The writer of Hebrews was seeking to appeal to the Jewish background, and he knew that the weight of the imagery of the tabernacle and those sorts of things were really for the people. So I'm going to attempt to give you a very short version of the historical understandings that would be key to understanding this text. So the first thing is that the physical structures in which they worshiped had specific purpose and meaning. So verses 1-5 give us a quick overview of the actual physical setup of the tabernacle, which is just a fancy word for the tent where they would meet and worship God, including the different sections and what was kept there. Now I'm going to move into teacher mode, and we're going to look at a diagram that I drew for us that I think would be really helpful. So I'm going to stand over here because I like to be able to look at it. So over here, first we have the entrance. So the enclosure that was on the outside, this would be in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. And all of the tribes, they literally had 3 tribes on the north side, 3 tribes on the south, 3 on the east, and 3 on the west. But then the entrance was in the east. And all of the regular Israelites, the other tribes, they would be further out from the tabernacle, but then the Levites would live and dwell the closest to the tabernacle, because those were the people who God had set apart to actually be doing the ministry of the tabernacle. So then it was kind of like a screen, but it was open air, the outside enclosure. And then they would enter from the east side, and what's really important here is that they would enter directly into the altar. You could not get to the rest of it without first going to the altar. And the reason that that was important is because that's where they would make sacrifices for their sins. And so we're going to talk about that here in a little bit, but it's you could not even enter into the place without first dealing with your sin. Then right after the altar, we move a little bit further over and we have the basin. So this is when they would do their washing rituals, their cleansing, they would have specific garments that they would have to put on, et cetera, et cetera. So they would first, before they could go anywhere else, they would have to go to the altar for to make the sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, then go to the basin for the cleansing and the preparation to enter into anywhere else. Now, when I say they, I want to be clear that I'm only referring to the priests. So it's not just anyone could just walk in here. There were very specific roles and certain people groups that were allowed to go in and put in the sacrifices, and then everyone else would just live outside of this. So then once we get through that, then we actually have the tent itself that was enclosed. So that's the kind of the box within the box. And there are 2 sections in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle itself. So the first is the holy place. And within the holy place, I want to get all this right. Yep, within the holy place, they had a lampstand, the table for the bread of presence, and an incense altar. We're not going to go into all of this now, but the symbolism and rich imagery that's offered by each of these is incredible, and I do encourage further study on it, but it's not relevant to what we're talking about now, and I want to make this history lesson as quick as possible. And then the very last section is called the Holy of Holies. The reason it was called the Holy of Holies is it's kind of the best of the best. The most sacred of all the sacred places. It's the holiest of holy places. And so sometimes it'll also be referred to as the most holy place. And this is where we're going to focus today, because this is where the focus of Hebrews 9 is. So those verses I read at the beginning, they were really just talking about this. So when the Hebrews would hear the language that was being used about the mercy seat and about the Holy of Holies, this is what they were referring to. This was like a real place in their history and in their lives. And so inside the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and on the top was the mercy seat. So mercy seat, I'm giving you a lot of vocabulary here. Symbolically and literally, when God descended in a cloud, this is where his presence would dwell within the camp and communicate to Moses. So if you've read Exodus at all, it talks about like fire coming down or a cloud coming down. Literally, that would come onto the mercy seat. Moses would talk to God there. So that's why it's like super, super holy, because God is literally coming down. If he's like, you know, when you like go to a certain town and you have like your favorite bed and breakfast you go to, this is like on an extreme level of that. Like God does not stay anywhere else. He only goes to the Holy of Holies. And so because this space was so holy, there were also visible images of separation that were incorporated into the tabernacle to set it apart from the rest. So keep this picture in our minds. Generally, the main thing to remember is the Holy of Holies is like you had to go through all the hoops to get there, and we'll talk about in a little bit who could actually do that, but it's the most sacred place. So then there were three symbols of separation. So the first one was the altar of incense. Great. And this one was actually in the holy place, but it was right outside of the Holy of Holies. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies without first passing by the altar of incense. A sacrifice of incense was offered here daily. That was just a regular thing. But what's more important for this context is that once a year, when the high priest could enter in on Yom Kippur, he would be required to step up to the altar, take the perfumed incense and the fire holder, and then take it with him past the veil and into the Holy of Holies. So he had to take it with him. It was kind of almost like his like secret password to get into the Holy of Holies, was taking the perfumed incense with him. And he would then burn the incense over the ark and the mercy seat in order to prepare the ark for God's presence to come down and actually dwell there. And so it was clear in both Exodus and Leviticus that it was not safe, it was not okay, it was not possible for the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies without the incense offering that he would take with him. Okay, the second thing there's not a picture of, so you can just stay here, PJ, was the veil, which was probably something we would describe like a curtain. When I hear the word veil, I think of something sheer, like a veil at a wedding. It was not sheer. We'll talk about it in just a second. It was essentially like a curtain. The reason the word veil is used is because veil in Hebrew literally means to separate. That was the whole point, is that it was to separate the holy place where the priest could go, and the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could go once a year. Very separate ideas. And it was supposed to be a barrier between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Okay, so we can almost even think of it like it was a wall that was separating. And to add to our understanding of this curtain, I love it, we must understand that this curtain was 30 feet tall and 4 inches thick. I cannot get over the idea of a curtain being 4 inches thick, but somehow that worked. Somehow that happened. It took around 300 priests to hang. So this was a really big deal. Like when we say a curtain, it's not our understanding of a curtain. It's a wall, let's be honest. And so it's the one that was represented by the darker line on the diagram, because we want to understand, like, this was a barrier between these two rooms. This is really important in case you can't tell, because I'm like talking about it a lot. It is a barrier between the holy place and the most holy place. And then woven into the veil were depictions of cherubim. But not the cute baby kind that we've been told to think about. My friends Michael and Catherine are here today. Woo! And I was with them last night, and we were looking at pictures of like accurate renderings of cherubim, and they're terrifying. I almost put a picture here, but I actually thought it would be like distracting to the lesson. So you can look it up later. It's really funny. But in scripture, cherubim were actually used to describe like warriors or guards. Again, not cute babies. There's a reason that they had to say do not fear when first visiting someone, because they were terrifying. Genesis 3:24, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, a cherubim was what was stationed there to keep them out and to guard it with a flaming sword. Okay, Sword is scary enough, add some fire to it. And they were described as sometimes having four faces, sometimes as having six faces. They almost always had fire around them. There are also a lot of eyes involved. Like, I don't even want to get into that. But they were terrifying. That's what we need to understand. And the big thing here is to know that they were ferocious soldiers, and they were essentially like guards. That was the imagery that they were supposed to give off. So we've got this thick wall, this barrier, and then we've got guards, both like, it was believed that like spiritually there were cherubim guarding it, but then like metaphorically they were literally like woven into the curtain itself. And then the last symbol of separation is the mercy seat. So we can go to that. Great. And so this was the Ark of the Covenant. This is where, like, the top of it is where God's presence would actually come to dwell. And Exodus 25:22 says, I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So we see it's in between two cherubim. There was another set of cherubim that were on top of the mercy seat, and this is the part that the high priest would have to bring the fragrant incense and come and anoint. Okay, so big picture of all that information. The imagery that this should invoke is the idea of a throne room. So the throne was the mercy seat for the king, God's presence, where he would literally come and sit. So just like the king in Esther, when we were studying Esther, only very specific requested people could enter, and it was guarded by the king's most elite soldiers, both at the entrance and over the throne itself. We're told in scripture that if anyone entered the Holy of Holies, not according to the law, that they would be struck dead. This is pretty serious, and we want to take it seriously in the same way that the audience, the Hebrews, would. So essentially, this was the king's inner courts, and only the most holy could enter. So real quick, if you can put the next one up, this is kind of like a overview of the diagram that was not pretty that I showed you. This is like a prettier version of just the tent of meeting. So the first purple curtain that you see would be the entrance. They go into the holy place with the lampstand and the table. And then the next curtain, you can kind of see these golden figures that are woven into it. I love that even in this diagram, you can find nowhere someone trying to even begin to depict what this is supposed to look like, because no one really exactly knows. But that is like the really thick curtain. And then beyond that is the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which is where God's presence would dwell. Obviously, the curtains are drawn back here so we can understand it, but in reality, those curtains would never be drawn back because they were always to keep it separate. So what do I want us to understand about the physical structures? The bottom line is that they were awe-inspiring and they were separated. Awe-inspiring and separated. We'll come back to that. So then the second thing that's important for us to understand historically is the traditional rhythms in which they worshiped had specific purpose and meaning. Verses 6 through 10 give us a quick overview of the practices that took place according to the law in order to worship. I'm going to try right now and generally say in the next like 5 minutes what Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy take hundreds of pages to say, so bear with me. First, essentially the Israelites were given the Ten Commandments, which was their rule of life. This was their moral compass and reflected kind of character directive. So even if you've not grown up in a faith background, like, you've probably heard of the Ten Commandments. It's kind of the overview from a moral standpoint. But then from there, we kind of have like another layer where they were given a book of law that got into the nitty-gritty specifics of living life. So you can almost think about the Ten Commandments as their constitution. As a side note, I want to note that I'm making a lot of metaphors today that like really don't hold a candle to the actual thing. But the reason why is because I want to make sure that like we're understanding it in ways that make sense to us. So on a much smaller level, the Ten Commandments could be considered the Constitution, and then all the rest of those books would be further laws around how to practically apply it, the same way that like your local government makes ordinances about trash and alternate side parking and things like that. This had laws around everything from handling accidental manslaughter to what to eat or even what fabrics you could use together. And God highlights multiple times in the Old Testament that he was creating the Israelites as a people set apart from all others. And these laws were how they would live differently as a result of that set apartness. So it wasn't necessarily like moral issues so much as like you are set apart and you are going to live differently. Theologian Fleming Rutledge says, this differentiation, this set-apartness, has a high purpose. The Holy Community is to be a perpetual witness to the God who is altogether different from and other than the so-called gods of the nations. So this different way that they lived in the law was supposed to show us how different God was. Okay, so we've got the Ten Commandments, which is like the Constitution. Then we've got the laws. But then from there, there were practices and laws around worship. So there were two main elements to this. First, to honor God, and then second, to atone for sin. So the honor offerings included a burnt offering for celebrations, a grain offering from the harvest, and a peace offering to show thanksgiving. These were typically joyous offerings, and they were often tied to specific holidays or milestones in the Jewish calendar. And then we have the atoning offerings, which included the sin offering and the guilt offering. The sin offering was for unintentional sin, so maybe sin that you weren't aware you had committed, and that had to regularly be given on behalf of both the people and the priest, as everyone fell short of the aforementioned laws. Like, there were so many, and it was so specific, like, they knew they were going to mess up, and so these sin offerings had to be given regularly to atone for that. And then the guilt offering was different because this was sin that people were aware of, and they were often required to perform some sort of restitution or repayment to the offended. So it wasn't that you could just go give your sin offering and then, no big deal, I robbed my neighbor, but I paid my offering. That wasn't how it worked. You had to pay your neighbor back as well. So both of these offerings for the atoning of sin required a blood sacrifice, which is a little intense, I'm aware. But it's supposed to be that way. Our modern sensitivities aren't talking about blood sacrifices a lot, but there's a reason why it is so specific and so intense. It was supposed to invoke a remorseful response. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Blood represents life, and it is only through blood that a life could be spared. Again, another Fleming Rutledge quote. I've been reading a book by her lately, and it's been really helpful. It's called The Crucifixion. And she explains the importance of this sacrifice and like why the blood was involved. Basic to the ritual is the idea that atonement for sin costs something. Something valuable has to be offered in restitution. The life of the sacrificed animal, together with the sense of awe associated with the shedding of blood, represents this payment. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22, literally the chapter we're discussing today. The blood represents the ultimate cost to the giver. There is something powerful here that grips us in spite of ourselves. And then there were also, so those are the sacrifices, and then on top of that, there were also specific regulations on cleansing for the priest, around what order to put on certain garments, what body parts to wash and when, before they could even participate in offering these sacrifices. All of this was enormously important that it was followed exactly, because otherwise the sin would not be atoned for and God would not be honored. Essentially, there was no stone left unturned, both in honor and atonement, when it came to worshiping God. So first we talked about the physical structures, then we talked about like the traditional rhythms, and what I want you to get from these traditional rhythms is that there was elements of precision, exactness, and holiness. There was this understanding that this was very weighty and very important and to be taken very seriously. Good news, you all passed your history lesson. I'll send your transcripts in the mail. So now we're going to enter into the bridge of the text. Like, why did Kristen just give us all of this historical information about the physical building, about the sacrifices? What's the point of all that? It's really cool how there's foreshadowing language in verses 8, 9, and 10. In Hebrews 9, that illustrate that this is the old way, okay? So like Patrick talked about last week, the old covenant and the new covenant, like these were things that were included in the old covenant. And even though we know the story of the cross, we've talked about that before, the Jews who this was written to were still in this mindset of the old covenant, of what they had been practicing in the past. They did not know that Jesus' sacrifice was coming all along. And yet, they had all of this symbolism and all of this imagery preparing them for it. The sites, rituals, practices, and important objects were all only in preparation for Jesus. And so everything that I just described to you actually foreshadows the imagery of his sacrifice and the practices that the Israelites had been participating in their entire lives. for generations. And now, as they're reading Hebrews, as they're hearing Paul, not Paul, unknown author break it down. I'm used to saying Paul, right? Unknown author break it down. They're being able to see, like, oh, all of those things that we did had huge value in the old covenant, but they also were symbols of something else. And so this is the moment when the writer says, okay, you remember all those things. Now let's talk about why that matters. As a side note, this is why the timing of today landing on Palm Sunday is really cool for me, because Palm Sunday, as Patrick talked about, celebrates the day that the Jews welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, for what we know would be his eventual crucifixion. And so Palm Sunday celebrates preparing the way of the Lord. But in many ways, the tabernacle and the historical understandings we just talked about are a more explicit preparing the way for the Lord. So if you can think about what I just talked about in the history, like, mini lesson as the Palm Sunday, essentially, of the preparing the way, now we're going to shift to the Good Friday part of when Christ came down, when he arrived and he actually sacrificed himself. What did that mean and how did that affect the covenant? So let's jump into Hebrews 9, 11 through 22. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Holy places, remember we talked about that. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. That's all those things we've been talking about. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So let's talk about this. Why does this matter? Why is the historical understanding of these structures and these practices so important? The first point is that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, fulfilling the rituals of cleansing and sacrifice. He fulfilled the traditional rhythms of worship through the precision and holiness of his perfection. As I talked about a minute ago, blood is an extremely important element in the atonement of sin. Blood is included in almost every sacrifice required in the Old Testament law as it paid a penalty. But just as the Jewish rituals required cleansing and sacrifices, Jesus' life and his death fulfilled all that the law required in a more perfect way. We've been talking about why Jesus, why does he matter? Because it was more perfect. He would pay the penalty forever, for everyone. The priests in the Old Testament had to complete purification rituals because they were unclean, but Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. And then they had to offer blood sacrifices to atone for sin, but Jesus voluntarily gave himself up as the ultimate blood sacrifice for our sin. Just like Fleming Rutledge talked about, there had to be a payment for sin. Everything in our being looks around the world and cries that something is terribly wrong and must put right. It's not enough to look around and say, yes, everything is broken. There are so many things that are wrong. There is so much hurt, but God is going to forgive it and it is going to be okay. That's not enough. The justice within our heart cries out, no, 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 that's not good enough. There had to be a payment, and there was, Jesus' sacrifice. Only God's payment in Jesus could fulfill the restitution required. So the first point, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice fulfilling the rituals of cleansing. Then the second is in Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. It says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. I love that, copies of the true things. That shows us, like explicitly tells us, those were just symbols. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the second thing we get here for why this matters is that Jesus had access to the Holy of Places, not only for himself, but for us as well. He closed the gap of the physical structures of worship through the beauty and bridging of his glory. Okay, this part gets me really giddy. I feel like I could run through a wall. I'm so excited about it. I'm going to attempt to explain this exactly like one of my favorite professors did back in college. Blew my mind, changed my life. Dr. Peter Held, Bryan College. He's a wonderful man. But this is essentially what he said. Okay, so you remember when we talked about the Holy of Holies and that barrier? It was physically separated from every other part of the group. Think about the Israelites who were in the outside tribes. They were all the way on the outside. They couldn't even sleep beside the enclosure. Then you enter the enclosure, there's the altar, there's the basin, then you go into the actual tent of meeting with the holy place, and then you get into the Holy of Holies. And it has all these symbols of barriers and obstruction and separation. And this was only after the high priest was the only one who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. He could only do it one day a year, and he could only do it after performing a series of like very precise cleansing steps and sacrifices. He was entering into the throne of God, guarded by the fiercest warriors, both spiritually to strike down anyone who tried to enter and atone for, and symbolically woven into the curtain that physically separated the throne room from the Israelites. And then this happens. Matthew 27:50-52. Right at the exact moment that Jesus is about to die on the cross, we're told this. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. The curtain separating the Holy of Holies, the one that had the cherubims on it, that was keeping everyone out, that was 30 feet tall and 4 inches thick, was torn from top to bottom the moment that Jesus' sacrifice was complete. He took his glory, came down as a man, lived a perfect life, died as the complete sacrifice, and extended the glory to us as a bridge so that we could now have access to the throne room. Let's go back to that imagery of a king sitting in his throne room, being guarded by the most elite of his special forces, not to mention how powerful he is and that he doesn't even really need the guards. No one can get through to him. Except there might be one group of people that have unadulterated access to a king. Not his subjects, not his noblemen, not even necessarily his wife like we saw in Esther. But perhaps his children. I like to picture a king on his throne with the most burly of guards surrounding him, and then a toddler waddling in, having escaped the nursemaid who's now stuck outside because she can't enter. The toddler runs up to the throne, unaware that no one else can even do this, holds up his arms to his dad. Maybe he's asking for a drink of water. Maybe he wants to sit on his lap. Maybe he wants to ask a ridiculous question that only a toddler could come up with. And the king is delighted. Obviously, this scenario wouldn't work for the cruelest of kings, but we don't serve the cruelest of kings. We have a good father, and when Jesus shared his glory with us, we became the children that can enter into the throne room. What we celebrate on Good Friday matters because of what's being talked about here. The atoning sacrifice that accounted for sin, shame, and the grave. It tore the barrier that was between us and God. The story of Jesus is a story of intimacy and access to the King of Kings. And it is far different, and it is worth far more than all other forms of worship. We're talking about why Jesus. Why Jesus and not other gods? Why Jesus and not other ways? And this is it. He's the only God who gives us access to the throne room. And even more than that, really wants us to use that access. We've been talking in this series about how Jesus is different and complete. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we see that he is complete because he fulfills all the ritual requirements for meeting with God. But even more than that, he is different because he goes beyond the ritual requirements for meeting with God. The Hebrews at the time that this letter was written were still clinging to the traditions and law of the Old Testament. And while those things were good in many ways, they were not complete. Using the holy places of old, they could try to obey the law, but it was Jesus who only could fulfill it. So here it is, the Jesus philosophy for this week. The story of Jesus is a story of intimacy and access, worth far more than any religious practice, status, comfort, works, proximity, routine, or tradition. That access to the throne room, that access to the King, is what makes Jesus different. So what do we do with this? How do we respond? There are two things that come to mind for me. First, we must avoid the pitfall of worshiping religious practice itself. I have a couple of examples listed here, but I know there are many more. We have this idea of works. We see this in the Israelites' attempt to follow the law, but the reality is we cannot do enough to be saved from sin. It must be atoned for with blood. Only Jesus' sacrifice can pay it all, and none of our works will ever compare. There's also like physical beauty and comforts. We see this in the awe-inspiring grandeur of the tabernacle. Yet even that was torn in two. Nothing in this material world is going to last, and nothing in this material world is going to bring us lasting comfort. We also have tradition and practice. This kind of goes hand in hand with works. Those traditions were only in preparation for Jesus who was to come. And in the same way for us, going through the motions of the Christian life has no value apart from actually knowing Christ. And then lastly, the status and the roles. The Levites had a specific role in worship that allowed them as the only ones with access to the tabernacle. Yet when Jesus died, all became one in Christ with equal access. This is good news for us because it means that we can worship and be with God regardless of status. Pastor preaching on Sunday morning or teenager praying before they go to bed at night have the same status before God. 1 Samuel 15:22 says it like this. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So the first thing, so we want to make sure that we're avoiding the pitfall of worshiping religious practice itself, and instead focusing on Jesus and who he is. And then second, this is another one that makes me feel like I'm going to run through a wall. I get so excited about it. We must take advantage of the access that we have. We talked about access being like that of a toddler coming into the throne room. In a healthy relationship, children don't have to edit with their fathers. They can ask all the silly questions, make all the mistakes, and the father delights in teaching and growing and being with their child. We don't have to edit with our father. He wants our complete openness and constant vulnerability. We can tell him when we're mad at him, which I have done, or sad, or we don't understand. It doesn't have to be this grand, wonderful prayer. We can tell him about our day or what we've got on the schedule for the week. I think some of my best times in prayer have started with me saying, God, I don't really think I have that much to talk to you about today. And that's okay. In fact, even more than that, he delights in it. I talked at the very beginning about the fragrant offering, this incense that was offered right outside of the Holy of Holies that had to be taken in, almost like the password. That was what ushered the high priest in. This step was essential, and it's commonly referred to in poetry and the prophetic books of the Bible as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Where the blood sacrifices were really intense and remorseful and solemn, the incense offering is a delightful, beautiful, reverent offering. And what's really cool here is that in other parts of Scripture, we're actually told what the incense represents. We've talked a lot about symbolism today, and the Bible's pretty explicit about many of those symbols. This is one of them. So I'm going to read a few verses, and let's see if you catch what the incense represents. Psalm 141:2 says, Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Revelation 5:8 says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then Revelation 8:3 says, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Did you catch it? Our prayers are the incense that ushers us into the throne room. God sees our prayers, however feeble or ineloquent, as the sweet-smelling sacrifice that he delights in, that he gets excited about. God wants us simply to talk to him, to bring it all, everything that we have in our heads and our hearts, and pour out to him as a fragrant sacrifice. God wants us to come to him honestly, openly, transparently, fully. And this is really the question that I want to close us out with. He wants it so much that Jesus was crucified to tear that veil. Come to him with your thoughts and feelings. Take advantage of every chance you have in that throne room. Whether you feel worthy or not, whether you feel like you know what to say or not, just show up. And release yourself of every burden you have to worship or practice in the right way. Just come. Okay. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll close out in worship. God, I just want to thank you so much for the fact that you invite us to come. For the fact that in the midst of this rich history and these very specific practices and laws, what's hidden there is an intimate relationship with you. What's open for the taking is honesty and transparency and vulnerability with the God of the universe, the King of Kings. And I ask that in whatever small way, even if it's just saying, hey, God, for the first time, or whether it's pouring out a soul, whatever it is that needs to be said to you by the people in this room, that everyone would feel comfortable and able to enter in, to bring their prayers, to trust that Jesus' sacrifice was enough, and that they can come and they can meet with you. Thank you for allowing us to meet with you. Thank you for being our good Father that invites us in. In Jesus' name, amen.